Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now, most of you are aware that Isaiah lived and ministered 700 years before the birth of Christ. As part of the Hebrew scriptures, which the written scriptures were completed about 500 years, perhaps about 450 years to be exact, before the birth of Christ. So Isaiah is speaking prophetically, not by his own knowledge, but by the revelation of the Almighty God, who lives beyond time and space, and even eternity itself is contained within him. So he knows the end from the beginning. He not only knows the end from the beginning, what is one of the names of Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's not only one who knows the beginning and the end, he is the beginning and the end. All these things are because of him and in him and for his glory. Now, the background to chapter 42 is, of course, chapter 41. And in chapter 41, what we have is the scene of a courtroom. Jehovah God is not only the creator of the earth, he is the judge of all the earth. And what has taken place in the history of the children of Israel, God's people, is that they have been seduced and they are flirting with the gods of the nations around them. Now, what are the gods of the nations around them? Now, most of the pagan gods had representations, physical representations and idols. But we can put it this way. These idols represented the gods of pleasure. And in that way, nothing has changed throughout the ages. We may not have idols, but what we find ourselves following is often our own pleasure, that which pleases us. Pleasure, whatever it might be, is a god that fallen man seeks. Children, whatever they please, older people, the pleasure of their appetites and so on. And if we do not do it outwardly, as the Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mountain, we do this inwardly. We have idols. Every one of us. That's why the Apostle John, when he closes his epistle to the people of God, he says, little children, he's speaking and to God's own people in the New Testament, keep yourselves from idols. What idols? They didn't have idols. But they had idols in the heart, just like us. And so the Lord brings them into his court. Remember, God is the judge of all the earth. Christ is both Savior and judge. He came as Savior. He's going to come again as judge and Savior. And so he brings them into the court. And he throws down a challenge. And he convicts them of this sin as the great judge of all the earth. Here's what we are told in the verses that precede chapter 42, in chapter 41 and verse 21, this is what Jehovah says to his people. Present your case, says Jehovah. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things. Show the things that are to come hereafter. that we may know that you are gods. In other words, Jehovah is throwing a challenge to the false gods. Because the false gods are nothing. In fact, in verse 24 or 41, he says this, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. An abomination is like a curse. If we choose pleasure, or we choose ourselves, first of all, it's nothing. Nothing in the sense, not that it doesn't exist, but it's not lasting. In fact, it's not only not lasting, it is an abomination and it's a curse. It will bring down the judgment of God. So to that, God offers, Jehovah God, God the Father offers an alternative. And we don't have time to go into all the details of this text, but notice what Jehovah says, behold my servant whom I uphold. This is one of the names of Jesus Christ. Also notice, just in passing, because it's a very important doctrine to bear in mind, the doctrine of the Trinity was not made up after the coming of the Christ in the first century. It's already there in the Old Testament. Now we've considered that even in Genesis 1, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. We have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God hovering over them. Even in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have Jehovah God speaking in terms of plurality. Let us, James mentioned this. This is very important, especially to children. Most people forget these things. It's good to know and teach these things from the very beginning. Let us make man in our image. So we have one essence of being and we have three persons. We are not talking about one essence and three essences. We're not talking about one God and three gods. They're two different categories. It's one God and three persons. So here is Jehovah Father speaking about Jehovah the Son. And he begins with the word behold. Now some of the newer translations don't use this word. They say look. But behold is a very special word. Behold is a dramatic word. It's a word that calls us to stand up and take note. It's pointing to something dramatic and great that is happening. In fact, this is the very word that John the Baptist uses 700 years later to introduce Jesus when he comes, isn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, where did he get it from? He got it from the Spirit of God and God the Father, who speaks about Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. And he says, behold my servant, behold my elect, the one in whom my soul delights. Now verses 1 to 4, God the Father gives us specific prophecies about God the Son, who is going to add to himself humanity 700 years later. Of course, the time span is not given them. They're just told about the one who is going to come in God's appointed time. And it doesn't begin in Isaiah, of course, it begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the original promise. Now, thousands of years later, in Isaiah's time, and 700 years before Christ's time, this is what Jehovah the Father says about his son. He says, behold, look to my servant, my elect one, whom I uphold. Now, what's interesting is, throughout the book of Isaiah, there have been specific promises about the Son, about God the Son, who will add to himself humanity. And I've said it, and we often say that God became man. We have to be very careful how we use that language, at least how we understand that. Because if we say God became man, we could say that it could mean that God the Son, who was God, co-equal with God the Father, now becomes man. Now that's not what the Bible teaches. What he does is, God the Son adds to himself humanity. He doesn't become and alter his divinity. He adds to himself. This is a great mystery. Well, everything about God is a mystery. In fact, there are many things about us that is a mystery. You know, we don't understand the workings of our own self. I've said this before. One of the greatest brain surgeons in the world, who's conducted many pioneering surgeries throughout the world, is a believer, and he said, I have operated on hundreds and thousands of brains, but I still don't understand how the mind works or what consciousness means. But we don't understand many things about ourselves. In fact, we don't know our own hearts. The Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We do not understand the depths of our own mind and its corruption or its working. And it's a great mystery. God adds to himself humanity. And there's a number of prophecies regarding that in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, toward the end of chapter 6, verse 13, we are told of the stump which is the holy seed. That's a prophecy about Christ. Now, it's got twin applications. It means that when Israel is cut down, there will be a remnant. But there is also the singular prophecy about the holy seed. Where do we get this idea about the seed? Well, it's there in Genesis 3:15, isn't there? The seed of the woman. That's exactly what's picked up in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus Christ, this is the genealogy of the book of Jesus Christ, the Son, or we can legitimately say exactly the same idea, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, and we could add the seed of Adam. That's what the writer of the Gospel of Matthew is pointing at, the holy seed. Israel was devastated over the centuries, but the holy seed will remain. Or take the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The virgin shall conceive. It's prophesied 700 years before Christ. But it is not just 700 years before Christ. At the very beginning in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. You read throughout the Bible, it's always the seed of the man. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac. But you see, this thread of the prophecy of the seed of the woman is being kept alive. Or think of Isaiah 9:6, Emmanuel, God with us. The Father of eternity, and so on. The government shall be on his shoulders. And all these prophecies are taken up repeatedly, not only in Isaiah, but in the New Testament. So the first prophecy is about the seed of the woman, who is called my servant. And this is a high title because Christ is going to humble himself, or the second person of the Trinity is going to humble himself and take upon himself the form of a what? Servant. Philippians 2. He's going to serve humanity that is rebelled against him. And that's how we see him in the New Testament. And so we have these detailed promises. The second detailed promise is about the way he will conduct himself. We are told in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And that's exactly what we see, what happens at his baptism, isn't it? The Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a special way. That's not to say he did not have the Spirit of God before. This is a special anointing for the work that he's going to undertake in redeeming us. The redemptive work as the mediator and the sacrifice and the priest of his people. And the Lord Jehovah quotes this, that this is my beloved Son. It's exactly the same idea, in whom my soul delights. And we are told that we are to listen to him. And then, as I said, the method in which he works. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that the Lord Jesus only spoke softly? No. Because we're told many times in the Gospels, he cried out and said, I am the light of the world. In fact, if we go back a couple of chapters, we're told what preaching is to be. It's a cry out that all flesh is grass and so on. Well, what does this mean? Well, this means that when he comes in the first coming, or is an incarnation, he's not going to come with might and power to destroy his enemies. In fact, he's going to come, by and large, in a quiet and peaceable demeanor. Actually, Matthew interprets this exact verse for us. He quotes it. And this is what we're told in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, that the people started to oppose him, he withdrew from there. He doesn't oppose them. He withdraws. And when great multitudes followed him, he healed them. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He withdrew. He also warned them not to make him known. It's interesting, isn't it? The whole command of the Great Commission is to go out and preach the gospel, to make him known. But for a time, he commanded his followers not to make him known. Of course, they didn't listen. They went and made him known more and more. And that was one of the reasons why the enmity against him increased. But what reason is it that he says, do not make him known? Because he does not want people to follow him just because of his wonder-working power. He does not want people who follow him just to get what he is offering on the outside, physical healing and prosperity and so on. He wants those to come to him, who looks to him as the savior of sinners, the one who is going to be crucified as their savior. And this is the same thing we see today. If you tell people that Jesus will make your life better, he will give you health, wealth, and prosperity, there are millions who flock to that message. But if you tell them that you are a sinner and that Christ is going to come to judge the world, but here is the good news, he has come to bear our sins. First of all, people don't like the idea that they are sinners. You know, it's often, isn't it, that we hear on television and otherwise, people actually speak of themselves as nice people. They're good people. Of course, it'd be horrific to send all these nice and good people to the judgment throne of Christ and face the consequences of their inner sins. In fact, we want to negate anything that will upset our psychological balance. But we're disobedient people. We disobey our parents. We rebel against our parents from the time we are born. We continue to rebel against authority. All these are symptoms that we are rebellious and disobedient people. We're not a humble people. And even the so-called nice people, and there are such people, people nice compared to others, they rebel against God. And so we don't like to hear that we are sinners in need of repentance and need of a Savior. And the Lord withdrew from them. In fact, this is exactly what he tells the apostles. If they do not listen, shake the dust of your feet and move on. And so, he did not come to judge the world in massive terms. That is appointed on the day of his second coming. This is exactly what the Lord had told. This is what the apostle Paul says regarding his coming, which I've already quoted from Philippians 2. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to take upon himself the form of a man, humbled himself to death on a cross. But, and that's the general demeanor and his method of operation at the first coming. But there is a day coming when it will be completely different. Here's what the Apostle Paul again says about his second coming, which is a massive contrast to his first coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself, this is Jesus Christ, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. See how different it is? He will not cry out in the streets. He will not quench the smoking flax. He will not break the bruised reed. In other words, he's not harsh with the humble. What's a smoking flax? It has just a little bit of fire in it, a dying flame. He'll not quench it. He'll be gentle and meek with those who are humble, those who repent. He will not break the bruised reed, that which is bruised by conviction of sin. He'll not cry out. But what happens when he comes the second time? He will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And this will be effective, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up with him. At the first coming, he'll be despised and forsaken again. By the way, that's the truth throughout the world. Even during the times of revival, the majority of people rejected Christ as Savior. And especially for us who've been brought up in Christian homes from a young age, don't learn to reject Christ. Don't learn to reject God's word. These are not easy things, but they are the most glorious and the only truth there is about eternity. Because he will come again as a judge. Fourthly, his whole manner of operation, the way he deals, I've already referred to it. He will not break a bruised reed or smoke or quench a smoking flax. This, of course, is the way he dealt with people. Listen to how the Lord Jesus dealt with people when he came 700 years later. Luke 5 and verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city, and behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. He fell on his face and implored him. See, this is the perfect description of a bruised reed and a smoking flax. The man with leprosy. He's bruised in heart. Not only because of his condition, but he fell on his face and he implored him. There are people who are unwell and know they're unwell in heart. Oh, but they will not implore Christ. They will not implore God the Father. Imploring means pleading with God the Father. But they might question him and say, what sort of a world have you made? Why do innocent people suffer? Well, there's no innocent people to begin with. There might be innocence in relation to us. But all of Adam's children are poisoned with the sin of disobedience and rebellion. None of us are innocent. We are all under the judgment of God. But this man realizes that. He falls on his face and he implores. There's the bruised reed and the smoking flags. And then he speaks to the Lord. He says, Lord. Lord means master and king. We don't come before God as if he's like our pal. And we must come to him with reverence and godly fear. He says, Lord, master, king, if you're willing. He doesn't dictate to him. It's not like these false preachers who say, if you sow a seed of faith, God must answer. No. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And what does the Lord do? What does he do? He touches the leper. That's forbidden for the Jew, because that makes them ceremonially unclean. But remember, this is not only man, this is the God-man. And whatever God touches, when we touch something unclean as mere human beings, we defile ourselves. Something unclean internally or unclean before God and so on. It's just the ceremonial thing is a physical lesson of the spiritual reality. When we involve ourselves in things that are sinful internally, we make ourselves unclean. But God, when he touches the unclean, he cleanses it. The uncleanness does not touch him because he's the holy God. Or take the example of the man in Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out with tears and said, Lord, help my unbelief. The tax collector, he is a broken or a bruised reed. He, looking up to heaven, beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He doesn't say, actually in the original Greek, it's not a sinner, it's the sinner. It's as if he's not worried about the rest of the world that are also sinners. He doesn't say things like, it's not just me. I'm one of the sinners. I'm better than many other sinners. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we could go on. He did this with believers, didn't he? He did it with the head of the apostles, Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, I pray for you that your faith will not fail. So this is what it means to say that he does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flies. And the fifth prophecy, he will bring forth truth for justice. He will not be discouraged. In other words, he will not give up until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. In fact, in the first verse, he speaks about the Gentiles. In the first verse, yes. And later on, he speaks about bringing justice to the Gentiles. It's somewhere, verse 6. A light to the Gentiles. Well, when Isaiah was speaking, by and large, it was the Jews that were saved. But here he is looking forward to the time when Gentiles will be brought in. This is in fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham. He knew all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the seed of Abraham, but all the nations of the earth. And you and I are fulfillments of this very prophecy in Genesis 12. And then again in Isaiah, Gentiles. We are Gentiles. We're not of the Jewish nation. He's brought a light of salvation to us. And then in verses 5 to 9, Jehovah guarantees that these things will come to pass. Let me just read verses 5, 6, and maybe 9. Thus says God, this is Elohim, this is the word, the name that is used in Genesis 1, Jehovah God. And what's the guarantee that he will fulfill it? Well, here's what Jehovah says. Thus says Jehovah, Thus says God Jehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. In other words, he's saying, look at my infinite power. I'm the God of creation. If I can create, I can fulfill the promises that I'm promising you about the second person of the Godhead who will be your Savior. And then in verse 6, he promises security. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. In other words, he will bring about in Christ Jesus all that he has promised. And he did so. Salvation to the fullest, and that's why Christ cries out on the cross, the last words on the cross, it is finished. Because God the Father, by his Spirit, upheld him in his humanity to fulfill the work of redemption. And then in verse 9, he says, behold, the former things have come to pass. In other words, all the things I've prophesied regarding Israel and so on have come to pass. But new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In other words, he's saying, here I'm prophesying specific things about the Son of God 700 years before. So we want to close because our time is up. We're given the specific promises and specific prophecies about Christ 700 years before they came to pass. And indeed, it begins in the garden in Genesis 3:15. So what are we to do? We're to do exactly what Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I've said this before. What is the summary of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 in the first few verses, that Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures, the ancient scriptures. He's declared it from the beginning so that we will have no doubt about the Word of God, about the God of the Word, and the Son of God. And he has come to cleanse us from our uncleanness and our sin and to bring us into the family of God himself. And so we ought to come to him in faith and continue in faith. And not only for salvation, but even when we fail and fall and stumble and commit sin, and sometimes grievous sin, God forbid, but it has happened to Christians like Simon. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, even after he has denied the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to him and know that he will receive us. Why? Because my servant, behold my servant, he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So let us believe the promises of God and the prophecy of God and look to Christ and God the Father, because he does not break a bruised reed. But we must come to him humbly, and he does not quench a smoking flax. The Lord Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. What does he mean? Who are concerned about their sin, who are concerned about death, who are concerned about judgment. We are all going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. He's in the court. He's the judge of all the earth, great and small, kings and paupers, white and black. We're going to come before him, and we must come to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Restore me. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is peace with God. Well, may the Lord help us to believe all that the prophets have said, that the Christ must first come and suffer, and then rise again on the third day. Amen. In closing, we are going to sing the hymn from this printed sheet, because we couldn't find our hymn version. But if you look at the last two lines, we have this repeated refrain, "But we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God." And then in the second verse, "But we believe the fount of light could give the darkened vision sight." And then the next verse, "But we believe that thou hast died." But what do we believe it on? We believe it on the basis of the fulfilled prophecies, the ancient prophecies, to the detail in every way. And therefore God proves himself worthy to be believed. He has proved himself to be believed. Well, let's stand and sing this and affirm our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
standing, if you're able, we'll close in prayer. But before we close in prayer, the hymn writer says, but we believe that angels said. Well, that's true. But more than that, we believe what God has prophesied in His Word, God's own Word, because they have been fulfilled. And in the last verse we read, we believe that Thou art there. Well, more than that, we believe God is here, because He said, if two or three are gathered together in My name, that is according to His Word, according to His work, according to His promise, then I am there in their midst. So we believe God's promises. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will help us to behold the servant of Jehovah, the Son of God, the God-man, Your elect one, whom You have chosen to be the Redeemer and the Savior of Your people. Lord, help us, beyond looking to everything else that fascinates us and delight us, that please us, that above all those things we might lift up our eyes on the basis of the revelation of the Scriptures. All that the prophets and the apostles and Christ Jesus Himself has said, and look to You and You alone for salvation and life eternal. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of Jehovah Father, Jehovah Son, and Jehovah the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until we will behold Him with our very eyes in the day of His coming.